what that would be, have effect sociologically. Imagine if you're in a pagan city and they worship different gods, and all of a sudden a whole range of people came in with a different religion. Or people began to convert from your religion to a different religion. They didn't come in, they just converted. The challenge, the cultural challenges that would be, especially if you're in an era of intolerance where you must worship our God or else. And now all of a sudden everybody is converting over to this other God that they're worshiping. You can imagine the upheaval that could have, and it did have, from just blatant discrimination to actual violent persecution, all in all stages in between, is what is happening to these new Christians in this area of Asia Minor. And this is the letter that Peter is writing to these believers. And he calls them exiles. The word there, parapitimos, can mean vagabond, wanderer, sojourner. Here translated exile. I'm stranger. That's what I'm calling a letter to strangers. A letter to these strangers. Why are they strangers? This is their home. Well, it was their home, but it's no longer home to them any longer. They're no longer treated like it's home. All of a sudden, they've been booted out culturally, socially, because now they believe in Jesus. And now they're all of a sudden, they find themselves strangers in their own home, in their own land, no longer welcome, no longer feeling like they belong. And this is their experience in Christ. Peter is writing a letter to the believers in this region. By the way, interestingly enough, his what's called amanuensis, the guy he's dictating a letter to, his name is Silas. You may remember Silas as the guy who went with Paul on his second missionary journey to evangelize this region. And Silas is now with Peter, helping him write this letter. I say helping him write because Peter probably had lousy Greek, because 2 Peter, the Greek, is lousy. So Silas is probably helping him smooth out, because the Greek in 1 Peter is really nice. So Silas is probably helping him write the letter, not just taking dictation, but probably helping him with his grammar and things along those lines, because Peter was originally from his first language would have been Aramaic. So he probably didn't speak very good Greek, but he writes a beautiful letter. Again, probably Silas is helping that. If we were to say the key verses, a lot of times we want to see a key verse, you know, pick what is two verses here that capture the whole book and it's there. It would be chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Take a look at that. If we want to capture the whole book in just two verses, here it is. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, or the pagans, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we could summarize with those two verses. We could also, though, summarize with just two words. And just two words. Instead of the two verses, we could sum up the book in two words. Elect exiles. Here. Elect exiles. There's a little irony there. If they're elect of God, they're chosen of God, surely they're the top, but they're exiles. How can we elect vagabonds, elect strangers? And yet they are. Elect exiles. Being caused by God, they found themselves strangers in their own homes. And as you read the book of 1 Peter, as we go through it, Lord willing, we're going to see the book falls into three main movements. The first movement is that you are chosen. And then the second portion of the book, the middle portion of the book, is you are different. Well, you're chosen, that makes you different. And the third main movement of the book is you are destined. You are chosen, you are different, you are destined. And that's the theme of the book as a whole. Interesting, we're going to see those three themes also mentioned just in this very first introductory section. But the movement, main movements of the book, you're chosen. Because you're chosen, now you're different. And you're also chosen to a great destiny. You're chosen different, you're destined. Living a godly life among people who don't share God's values is something that Peter's readers experienced. Of course, we don't experience that, right? This book has no relevance to us. When we say we have to live a life, a godly life among people who don't share God's values, that didn't ring true to you at all? You got any sense that maybe you wouldn't be considered an exile in your own land, would you? You don't think that people think you're odd because you're not, it does. Well, then maybe we ought to study this book. Maybe this book has got something to say to us today, doesn't it? So let's look at it. Let's read verses 1 to 12 we're going to preach on today. Verses 1 to 12, my message today is going to be entitled, Chosen for a Living Hope. That's the name of our church, isn't it? Living Hope. But Chosen for a Living Hope. Chosen for a Living Hope, verses 1 to 12. Let's read these verses together, and then maybe the Lord will bless us today. Let's pray he does. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He goes on to the dispersion. He says, just like the Jews were dispersed from their land, that's what we are like. We're not in our land anymore. We're like, and so Peter is saying, just like that, your experience is like that. So he says, the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Well, we see we are chosen for a living hope. We are chosen for a living hope. And you notice this doctrine of election is mentioned here. He says the elect exiles. Now, you get 10 people in a room, you're going to have 11 different definitions of what election is. It's a very mysterious doctrine in the Bible. And however you do define it, make sure you don't define it away. Some folks try to explain election by explaining it away. Election is taught in the Bible. We may not be able to come to understanding of all that it means, and some people are afraid of it, and I'm not clear why that would be, but some people are afraid of this doctrine, and so they try to explain it away. Well, it just means, no, it's there. It is in the Bible. And tell you what, here's a bare-bones definition of election I think we can all agree on, at least hopefully we would all agree on. R.C. Sproul gives a nice bare-bones definition of election, and we can go into more detail. I'm not trying here to push a partisan theology on you, okay? But I'll explain why this is important and why I'm belaboring this point in a minute. R.C. Sproul gives a bare-bones definition of election I think is really good. God chooses to save his people not based on who they are or what they've done, but on the good pleasure of his gracious will. I think we can come together at that, okay? That God chooses to save his people not based on who they are or what they've done, but on the good pleasure of his gracious will. And in the very first sentence of the book, Peter gives a beautiful summary of election, of this doctrine of election. And let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Let's read it again, and then we'll take it apart. Look at that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's take a look at that verse again. Let's break that down. Let's see that next slide here. And we're going to see here, elect exiles. And what we're going to see is that this election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is the plan. We might call it the formal cause. That is the plan. That God had a plan in his eternal mind, that he had a plan. And this election is based on that eternal plan of God. It is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. See, it says in the sanctification. I think it should be translated by. That could very well be translated by, and I think it makes a lot more sense to say by the sanctification. That is, it's an efficient cause. That is, how did it come about? How did this plan of God get worked out in time, in space? God, the Holy Spirit, separates the elect to become God's people. And so the Spirit of God calls you to salvation. And one day you were born again in Christ, hopefully. If you have been saved, you know Jesus. The Holy Spirit called you to faith and took you from the crowds of all the people and took you and put you over. No, you're mine. Set apart by God, by the Holy Spirit. That's how it works out in time, in space, by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, by being set apart by God. Sanctification simply means set apart. And the goal of this, for, what's the reason, or the final cause? The final cause is for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood. The goal of this is that God the Son be Lord of his church, and that we be cleansed by his blood so that we could stand before our God. This is what the plan is all about. This is the goal of the plan. This is the purpose of the plan, so that Jesus Christ could be your Lord and you could stand in his presence with your sins washed by his precious blood. Now, here's why election is not a passing thought in the book of 1 Peter. That's why I'm belaboring it. I'm not trying to push a partisan theology to you, okay? But I am saying here that election is throughout this book of 1 Peter. If you reject the doctrine of election, you take the book of 1 Peter and cut it off at the knees. Because the whole story, the whole message and thrust of the book is predicated on the doctrine that Christ has called his people to be his people. And so this doctrine of election is essential to the understanding of the book of 1 Peter. So I'm not, again, trying to push something down your throat, but I am trying to say that we really got to get this part down. And again, we can agree and disagree a lot on the exact details and how the doctrine works out. But the very basic idea that God chooses us for salvation, clearly taught in Scripture, my brothers. And we got to get that so that we can follow the message and the thrust of this book of 1 Peter, because this is the whole point of his book. This is behind the whole thing. So what? So again, we could say, again, as I said earlier, we could take this whole book of 1 Peter and say two words: elect exiles. And that is a book in a nutshell, that we are elect exiles or elect strangers. Or elect vagabonds, and that's who we are. So here's my sermon today in verses 1 to 12, in one sentence is this: our lives are forever different because God has chosen us. Our lives are forever different because God has chosen us. Because God has called us to salvation in Christ and chosen us to be his people, our lives are forever different. Let's look at that. How are they different? Well, in verses 3 to 5, we are praising God for our new birth. We are praising God for our new birth. And here we see that the present experience of the new birth leads to hope for the future. We've been born again now. We've experienced that now, and that gives us hope for the future. Let's look at verses 3 to 5 once again, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He gave us a living hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, and we're rejoicing in that he gave us, first of all, in this new birth, a living hope. Now, we think of someone who's been born again as that experience they have right now. And we see that. But you know, friends, that's just the tip of the iceberg, what God is doing to you now, because the best is yet to come. He said, we've been born again to a living hope. There's a future-driven orientation for those who have been born again. For those who have been set apart to be the people of God, there is a future-driven orientation because we are looking for a living. This is no longer home. Now we're exiles. We're vagabonds here. We have a home somewhere else. We have a living hope we've been given. We are people of destiny, brothers and sisters. We are people of destiny. This is brought about through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he said. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ has broken through death, he can call the walking dead to faith in Christ and cause them to be born again. Before we were born again, we were the walking dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But the Spirit of God came. In some mysterious way, as mysterious as the wind blows, it came to us. Created faith in us. Gave us a heart for repentance to return to Christ. And we responded. Because we've been born again to this living hope. Through the wonderful work of Jesus. You know, I love to swim in the ocean. We love to go like to Hilton Head a lot when we can. And I love to swim in the ocean. You know why? The oceans are salty, and so you float better. And I just love to get out there and float in the waves and just get in my back. That's such a sensation. It's just such a freeing feeling. It's just wonderful. And you know, that's what divine sovereignty is to me. It is so wonderful to know that our God is in charge. This doctrine of election is just such a blessed doctrine to me. I don't understand why anybody would be afraid of it. It is such a wonderful, blessed doctrine. I'm just sitting there just floating and just enjoying the breezes of the Holy Spirit and his sovereign love and grace and mercy, his sovereign grace that is over all. I'm just enjoying it all. And my friends, I just love this doctrine. I don't understand why anybody would be afraid of it. It's wonderful. It's beautiful that God, his internal foreknowledge, is working his mercy and his grace to save sinners like me. And I just love it. He gave us living hope. He gave us an inheritance. He gave us an inheritance. And that's verses 8 and 9. verses 4 and 5, I'm sorry. To an inheritance. Verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You know, when you don't know what something is, think about heaven. There's a wonderful description of heaven in Revelation that may be metaphorical. It could be literally that way. You know, God can do whatever he wants. Maybe metaphorical. I kind of think it's metaphorical, but it could be literal. This gold and all that stuff. Wow, that's cool. So that's one way of describing something. But even that, though, still, heaven. Can we really get our heads around heaven? We don't know what it is, but we know what it's not. See, that's what Peter says. Okay, maybe you can't wrap your head around what heaven is, but let me tell you what it isn't. Here's what it isn't. It's imperishable. It's undefiled, and it's unfading. Those are all negative words. Here's what heaven isn't. It's untouched by death. Unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. That's what one commentator has. I love that. That's what heaven is. And so we were looking at this. He gave us this wonderful inheritance, but it's kept for us by God's power. Now, it's wonderful to have an inheritance, but if I don't get there, then what's the point of it all? But thank God we are kept by his power. Those who have been chosen in God's eternal knowledge and called to be his people, he keeps them by his power. He keeps them by his power. His plan will not be frustrated. His plan will not be lost. This eternal knowledge of his will not fall. We were saved when we were born again. We're being saved from the corruption of this world as the Spirit helps us live godly lives, but we will be saved finally and forever. Those of us who know Jesus as Savior. Now the plot thickens because it says we are saved through faith. See, it gets a little more interesting here. Saved through faith. In Peter, faith has the idea of faithfulness through trials and patient endurance through suffering. This faithful perseverance is a work of God in our lives. Let me just read it the way I've written it, because the new birth is as mysterious as a blowing breeze, and so is the work of sanctification and growth in holiness. The same Holy Spirit that called us to faith is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is creating true, persevering faith in us. And by the way, He uses means to do it. He uses means to create this true, persevering faith in time as the Holy Spirit is working. He gives us the Word of God, and as we send, and as we are reading our precious Bible, the Spirit of God ministers to us. He gives us the gift of prayer, and as we lift our hearts up to the Lord and commune with Him, our hearts are made sure and sealed with Him. He gives us the blessed sacraments, the Holy Communion. And as we take communion and we remember, this is His body broken for me. Yes, He became just like me. He was like me. He understands what I experienced. Yet He gave His body broken for me. Yes, this is His blood shed for me. It's a symbol of His blood shed for me. Yes, my sins are washed away. I remember. I examine myself and today. And through these means of grace, God is creating true, persevering faith. His Holy Spirit works through means. And one of the great means, by the way, is you. You encouraging your brother or sister in Christ. Maybe someone's been missing from church. You pick up to tell them, hey, how you been? You know how important that is? Your small group ministries. You guys want to get some small groups going in fall. May God make that happen, because it's such an important ministry. Just the chitter-chatter after church. You know how important that is? You know how important that is? Just the greetings to one another? And through that all, the Holy Spirit's working His persevering grace, encouraging someone whose heart's broken, encouraging someone who's discouraged. And the Holy Spirit's working. But He's got another means of grace I'm going to talk about in a minute that you're not going to like. All these others are wonderful. There's one persevering means of grace. Lord, can we do without that one? No. All right, we'll talk about that one. All right. First of all, we're praising God for our new birth, and we're rejoicing in our salvation, verses 6 through 9. Let's read it. In this, you rejoice. I think it should be translated as an imperative there. In this, rejoice. But that's 6 1/2 dozen the other. In this, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, and this, if necessary, is really poorly translated. It should be as is necessary. That's an indicative mood there. As is necessary. It's a first-class condition, condition of fact. It is necessary. It's not if necessary. It is necessary. So in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, well, let's just take it there first of all. Because of, now earlier we saw, the first point we saw, that our present experience of being born again gives us future hope. But now we see the future hope impacts our present experience. It's a loop. It's an iterative thing. It reinforces itself. We're born again, now we have experience, and now we know that we have a future hope. But now that future hope also impacts our present experience. And it comes back again, and it comes kind of like a time warp. I mean, I'm here, but I want to be there. I'm now, but I want to be then. I'm on land, but I want to be in heaven. And so I'm kind of in a time warp. Now, this time warp creates a couple paradoxes for us. This loop around my present experience gives me hope, and my hope gives me, it impacts my present experience, and creates a couple paradoxes. I call the now paradoxes. And here's what I mean by the now paradox. Here's the first now paradox, and that's verses 6 and 7. We rejoice even while we're grieving. Well, that's a paradox. Rejoice while grieving? Because we're in a time warp, friends. We rejoice, we have joy in our internal salvation, even though now at the very same time we're grieving. We are grieving. Why do you rejoice? Because God is creating true faith in you, brothers and sisters. This is one of that means of grace I said, not so pleasant. This is the one we don't want. Can we do without this one? No. No. He says, as is necessary. For a little while now, friends. It's just a little while. But for a little while, it's necessary that this means of grace be in your life, and that is trials, suffering, pain, bad experiences. Is your faith genuine? Well, partially genuine. It is, but none of us are 24-karat gold. None of us are. Well, if they, you know, we place so much emphasis on ourselves. We are saved by God's grace. God saves sinners. And it's not because I have such great faith. Oh, but we put it, oh, I'm a man of faith. Oh, we're nobodies. We don't have great faith. We got mustard seed faith. And God says, well, that's good enough because I'm a God of grace. And I just save people by grace. Not your faith that saves you. It's God's grace who saves you. It says through faith. But it's, you're saved by grace. So your faith. You got faith. Yeah, you got this much faith and this much junk. Me. Okay, not you. Me. You guys have all faith. You guys are pure gold. You guys are all 24-karat gold, but I'm not. I got this much faith and this much garbage. You know, when they dig gold out of the ground, most of it is garbage. Just a little bit of gold in all that. What do you do to get rid of the garbage? Tell you what you do. You put it in the fire. Now here's the thing about gold. Gold is a noble metal. Gold does not react with other things in the fire. Iron, it does. It'll react with iron, it'll react with oxygen, it'll react with carbon, and it's react. It's a base metal. Gold is a noble metal. And gold and silver, and maybe platinum, I'm not sure. But the noble metals don't react. When you put them in the fire, you know what happens? The gunk gets separated. And you have the vat of boiling, bubbly gold there, and all this gunk comes to the top. And you get something or other, and you just skip that out of there. Get that slag out of there. Get that junk out of there. And you end up with pure gold. What you got to do? You got to put it in the fire. You got to put it in the fire. Our friend, our faith, it's gold. The gold that's there is gold. But there's all other kinds of junk in there too. So we got to go in the fire. We got to get put in the fire now and again. And it's necessary. Those trials are the means through which God builds faithful endurance. It is a means of grace. These unpleasant trials you experience are means of grace. You're not on a pleasure cruise, friend. You're on a voyage. You're headed somewhere. God promised you safe passage, but he never promised you smooth sailing. There's a destination, and you are a child of destiny. You belong someplace else. And to get this stuff out of you, God's got to put you in the fire. And it isn't fun. Oh, joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. That assessment of your faith will be found in praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, that's the final purging. And since he's not here yet, I'm sorry. But you know what? we rejoice while grieving. Now, we're not saying that it's fun. We're grieving. We're suffering. We're hurting. But even through that hurt, may we look to the Heavenly Father, and may our hearts have a deep sense of joy, knowing this is taking me somewhere. I'm going somewhere with Jesus. There's a point to all of this. May you enjoy this joy. In fact, I take it as an imperative here, the way I translate it. It could be translated just as well, and I think it should be. In this, rejoice, though now for a little while, as it is necessary, you're grieved. There's a call to remind us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, Paul says, I say rejoice. Rejoice. Find joy even while you're suffering. Now, I'm not belittling your suffering, my brothers and sisters. I'm not belittling that. I'm not saying there's no suffering. I'm not saying there's no pain. But may you, at the same time, while you're going through, choose joy. Choose the joy of the Lord by remembering this is just a little while and it's necessary to bring about something wonderful. So that's the first now paradox. We have joy while we're grieving. Here's a second now paradox caused by this time warp. We're now, but we're then. We're here, but we're there. This time warp has caused a second now paradox. That second now paradox is, verses 8 and 9, you love someone you've never seen. Look at verses 8 and 9. And I translate it again a little bit different, so I'll just read it the way I would translate it, so follow along, okay? Though you have not seen him, love him. And though you do not see him and yet believe in him, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, the point is, we love someone we've never seen. We love someone we've never seen. I've never seen Jesus. Peter's readers never saw him. I know that some folks maybe have had a vision. I'm not going to deny that, but I've never had such a thing. I've never had a vision of Jesus. I've never seen Jesus. But I love him. Do you love him? Can I call on... See, in the Bible, the word love can be a command. And it is a command most often. Love the Lord your God. Love one another. Love your... In English, love, it's not the same thing. And our word love is like the way I feel or when I'm attracted to someone. That's what we mean by love. That's not what the New Testament means by love. In the Bible, loving God is to be faithful to God. And loving others is to be a faithful person to them to help them in their need. That's what love. So love, I say, is extension, extending to God, extending to others. And so, my friend, I want to tell you, though you haven't seen him, love him. Love him. Love the Lord your God and love your Savior, Jesus, who gave it all for you. You've never seen him, but I'm calling on you to love him. Love him. And believe in him and rejoice. Friends, we're going to see the Savior. We're going to see our Savior. We haven't seen him yet. But we're going to see our Savior. Our destiny is to see him. Our destiny is to see him. Our lives are forever different because God has chosen us. We praise God for this new birth he's given us. And we rejoice in the salvation he has given us. But we have not seen him, but we love him. I love that song. Voice like rushing waters, hair like pure snow, eyes like flames of fire, feet like bronze aglow. From his face comes blinding light, from his mouth a two-edged blade. The terrifying beauty, the wonder, has a name. Jesus. Alpha and Omega, the first one and the last, beginning and completion, the Lion, the Lamb. The root and branch of David, the bright and morning star, the word of God, the Amen, but the name above them all, Jesus. Jesus. Our destiny is to see him. My friends, today I want to encourage you. Our lives are forever different because God has chosen us. Perhaps there's one today the Holy Spirit is calling to faith. Perhaps there's one today that this wonderful mystery, this wonderful miracle, this wonderful work of God called the new birth is happening right now, maybe. I want to believe it. I want to believe that God is working in hearts. I want to believe that perhaps for all of us who are here, I want to believe that, and I do believe, that the Holy Spirit can take His Word and can encourage every one of us in this room. And so that today you can rejoice in your salvation and give thanks to the fact that you have been born again. And that even if you are grieving, and many of you are grieving right now, many of you face really difficult health issues. Many of you face a heartbreak. Many of you face challenges. And you're grieving. I believe the Holy Spirit can minister to you today and bring you a deep joy that seeks you in pain. You can trace that rainbow through the rain and believe the promise is not vain, morn shall endless be. It's just a little while, friends. It's just a little while. It's just a little while. And it's necessary. Because God is using that to purge out all kinds of stuff in your life. And it fits you for heaven. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Father, that you can help us, Father, as believers. Help us, Lord, as people who are living like exiles. We're wanderers. We're vagabonds. We're strangers. We don't know what happened. This used to be home, and now all of a sudden they just make fun of us all the time. Now all of a sudden we're weird. We're fear-mongering about us all the time. What happened? Lord, you called us. That's what happened. You called us to yourself. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we look to see you. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.